Good morning, everyone. It's good to be together. Please be reading through your bulletins for all of the announcements. There's a lot going on. Just one that I want to remind you of especially is that next week we have a special evening service, a Psalms service, and that's going to start at 6 o'clock, our normal time for the evening service. So just be sure to keep that in your minds and on your calendars. That's next week, the 11th. Of Sunday. So let's begin our service with prayer. If you'll stand, and I'll pray for us. Dear Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us glad hearts as we sing your praises, that you would fill our minds with gratefulness and thanksgiving as we celebrate your table, and Lord, that you would just fill us with the hope that you give us. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's start by singing number 104. Number 104 this morning. Come thou fount of every blessing. How great thou art, number 5.
I hear the
back to number 281. As we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, we'll sing Jesus Paid It All, number 281.
Just over 3 years ago, Linda and I were in Philadelphia visiting with our son Luke and his wife Kara and their three boys. I have a girl now, but that's another story. At the time, I was working for a large national company and heading up a small office in Fayetteville. And while we were in Philadelphia, I was in the basement with Gabriel and Jude and a huge amount of Legos. And I got a call from my boss in St. Paul, and he said that the company had decided to close the Fayetteville office along with several other offices. He said they would provide 2 weeks of severance pay, and I was to let everyone know what was coming. Well, the next day, Linda and I were driving back from Philadelphia, and I got another call from my boss. He said the company had changed their minds. Not about closing the office, but about the severance pay. They decided they wouldn't give us any severance pay because they didn't have to legally. But we could work for 2 weeks and get paid for it. And that was our only option. As you can imagine, that's not one of my favorite memories. having to call each person in the office and let them know what was coming. And I remember thinking at the time, I wonder what God is doing. Or maybe what God isn't doing. And I think we ask those kinds of questions when we think God is maybe a little slow in answering our prayers. Or something happens we didn't expect or didn't want. But another question came to mind at the same time. Did I act any differently from a non-Christian in that situation? Did I act the same way anybody would in that situation? You know, from the world's perspective, being a Christian is basically irrelevant in the workplace. You might be hired. You can just as easily be fired. And whether it's good or bad, that's just sort of how the world works. So what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in that kind of situation? You know, there are lots of different circumstances that are not necessarily what we'd like them to be. And sometimes those circumstances are just hard. So what do you say when somebody says, why are you a Christian if your God doesn't help you when you need it? Now, sometimes God answers prayers in a miraculous way. If you've seen it personally, it's amazing. Like somebody has cancer, and then they go back, and it's gone. The doctor can't explain it. Or sometimes God answers unexpectedly, and you think you know what's best, and suddenly God does something big and something totally different from what you thought. But those types of answers, I think, are not the norm. In fact, God seems to respond to our prayers in our situations many times by dealing with us rather than changing our circumstances. That's another topic. You know, some Christians are wealthy and some are not. Some have good health. Some don't. Some Christians seem to have problems all the time, and others don't. And the list goes on. From external circumstances, sometimes it's very hard to tell a Christian from a non-Christian because they're all going through the same things. There are a lot of differences based on a person's relationship to Christ, and they're all interrelated. But I think for me, the major one that comes to mind between a Christian and a non-Christian is simply hope. Christians hope to change how he views the world, both now and for the future, even in something as common and as simple as losing a job. It should color how we view things. In everyday language, hope is generally used simply to indicate something we would like to happen a certain way. This year, saying, I hope the Hogs win, is probably not a real good idea. By itself, the word doesn't really indicate whether it's likely or not that something is going to happen a certain way. Here's from what to me is a key. Whether or not a particular event will take place depends on the reliability of the person that is responsible for that event. Please think about that. Whether or not a particular event will take place depends on the reliability of the person who is responsible for that event. For example, if I ask my 6-year-old grandson, Jude, to do something, it's a kind of a risky deal. It may happen, it may not. But if I ask his father, Luke, to do it, I can be pretty sure it's going to happen because he's reliable. As Christians, when we talk about our hope, we're talking about those things in our life and in our future that are based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And no one is more reliable than he is. Here are a few verses that talk about our hope and why it is certain. 1 Peter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So our hope is based on the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Titus 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Our eternal life is based on God's promise, and He cannot lie. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Hebrews 6, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show that to the heirs of the promise, which is us, the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. And finally, Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Romans 15, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, for you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the one that always comes to my mind, Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. He doesn't change, and He's the basis for our hope. Two thoughts to end with. First, our circumstances are just that. They're circumstances. The substance of our life has to be based on the hope we have in Jesus Christ, both now and in the future, and we have to learn how to look at our life through that lens. We know what God is doing, at least in a broad sense, and as John Glasser would say, we know how the story ends. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Second, if we don't see God at work in our lives, it's because we're not looking. That may sound simplistic, but it's true. It may not be something huge. It may be something fairly subtle. But if you look, you will see it. Philippians 2, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Hebrews 13, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. As Christians, our hope is based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the character of God Himself. That's why our hope is certain. We know that's how we'll know He will do what He said He will do. With the Lord's table, we proclaim Christ's death until He comes. And He will come. And that's the basis of our hope. That's why it is certain. Here at Fellowship, we have open communion. So if you're a believer, we invite you to participate with us. However, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, we ask that you consider Him, the one who can give you hope, a certain hope for the future. Will the men please come forward?
Father, we just thank You for this opportunity to be here this morning. Thank You that You have given us a great gift in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the eternal hope and for making us children in Your family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Dear Heavenly Lord, we thank You for what You did on the cross for us, and especially for rising again. We thank You for Your blood that You shed and for our salvation. We thank you every day, and we bless you, and we can't thank you enough. May we always stay in your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together.
Thank you. Well, please stand together. We'll end our communion service by singing number 86, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," and we'll sing the third verse a cappella, in number 86. You may be seated and dismiss the kids to children's church.
Please open your Bibles with me now, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. And this morning I want to show you the ultimate reason why your salvation is so secure. That has been really Paul's aim in chapter 8, particularly after the sobering reality of chapter 7, to give us assurance, to let us know that our salvation truly is secure, and not because of what we do, but because of what God in Christ has done. And in fact, that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make us feel secure, not only to bring comfort in the midst of our suffering, but to bring assurance even in the midst of our sin. God wants us to know that our salvation is secure. That's why the whole chapter is bracketed on both ends by "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The question is why? Why is that true? And this morning we come, I think, to the ultimate statement of the reason why that's true. And the reason may surprise you. It may even disturb some of you. It shouldn't. It should relieve you. It should thrill you. It should humble you. It should fill your heart with wonder and love and praise to God for His inexplicable grace. But the reality is we are all sinners, and so we have a sort of sinful and selfish perspective, even about salvation and even about God and how He should operate. And the culture we live in doesn't help, because everywhere we turn, people are self-centered and self-absorbed, preoccupied with their rights, their freedoms, their individuality, their autonomy. In fact, I would say that free will is probably the single most cherished commodity or concept in our society. Nothing is more important than the protection, preservation, promotion, and exercise of human free will. Here's the problem, though, with that for you and me. If your salvation was up to you, if my salvation was up to me, we would never be saved. If it was up to us, it would not happen. If salvation was dependent on my will or your will, it simply would never happen. In our fallen state, as depraved sinners, acting according to our free will with its predisposition toward unbelief and rebellion and defiance toward God, we would never have chosen to be saved. We would never have chosen to believe. We never would have acknowledged our sin, let alone repent of it and turn to God's only provision for it in Christ. This idea that God votes for you and Satan votes against you and you cast the deciding vote leaves it all in your hands. And believe me when I tell you, your salvation is far too important for God to leave it in your hands. God is not passive. We make Him into our image as passive, but He's not passive. God does not wait and see. God does not leave the destiny of this universe in the hands of humanity or angels or fate or the Jedi or whatever. God has a plan and everything operates according to that plan. God has a purpose and everything works toward the realization of that purpose. Some of us, in our thinking, I think, are more the product of our culture or more the product of our education system, where evolution and democracy tend to rule the day. They do not rule God. We're not living in a universe that came from who knows where and is going who knows where. We're not living in a universe where our vote is the deciding vote that determines the outcome. If that was true with regard to anything, how could we have any hope, any comfort? If that was true with regard to salvation, how could we live at all? No, the reality is much better than the perception of reality that most people have. The reality is God is in charge. God rules his universe, all of it, completely, perfectly. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and everything works toward the fulfillment of that, and nothing can stop it, nothing can prevent it from happening. And that principle is what makes our salvation secure, because if that's true in general, then it's certainly true in particular. And in particular, God has a plan and a purpose for our salvation. And it's the certainty of his plan and purpose that makes our salvation secure. That plan and that purpose is outlined for us here in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. In the most succinct and concise way. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Here is the plan and purpose of God stated maybe nowhere in Scripture as clearly, as succinctly as here. The plan, first of all, four parts, four steps, or four links, if you like, in this unbreakable chain. Actually, five soteriological terms, but four phrases. First, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is the ultimate reason why your salvation is so secure. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son and so on. This is the ultimate proof of verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How do we know that? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So what does that mean? It means exactly what it sounds like it means. There are individual people known only to God and known beforehand to God that he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And nothing in the world can stop that from happening. Nothing can interfere with that. Nothing in time and space and history can change that or prevent that. No one can stop what God has determined to do. The end goal that he is working toward cannot fail. Whom he foreknew, first of all, who is that? Well, it's the same group described in Ephesians 1:3, those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We're talking about individual people that God has sovereignly chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. The etymology, the literal sort of meaning of the word foreknew or foreknown means to know beforehand. And so a lot of Christians have misunderstood that to mean that God knew certain information beforehand, or God knew certain things, certain facts, that God knew something about you beforehand. That from eternity past, He looked through the corridors of time into the future and saw who would believe and who would choose Him. And it's on that basis that He predestined them to become conformed and called and justified and so on. That's not how the word is used the majority of the time in the New Testament. That's not what it means here. It's not talking strictly about intellectual or cognitive knowledge that God knew some set of facts or some information beforehand. That's prescience, pre-science. That's not the idea here. It's talking not so much about factual knowledge as relational knowledge. Knowing in the biblical sense, intimately, personally, relationally, beforehand. This is how it's used, in fact, in chapter 11, verse 2. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. In other words, whom He knew from all eternity, because He chose them to be His people, even before they were a people. That's how it's used in 1 Peter 1:20, speaking of Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Not that what He would do was known. That's, of course, true. But that His relationship with God was established before the foundation of the world. It was an eternal relationship. So the point here is not that God knew something about us. The point is that He knew us. He took the initiative to single us out and set His love upon us and enter into a saving relationship with us. And He chose to do that before we existed, before anything existed, making it purely an independent, autonomous act of His sovereign will, motivated by nothing He saw in us, motivated only by His free grace and His free choice. That's why it's synonymous with election. Foreknowledge and election sort of cash out to the same thing, being chosen, being foreknown. In fact, you see that in the comparison of this list with the list in Ephesians 1. There, the elect are predestined. Here, the foreknown are predestined. So it's the same group. It's the same basic thing. Then, notice, don't stall out there. Foreknowing is simply the step that leads to what Paul is really wanting to emphasize here, God's predestining or foreordaining us to conformity to His Son. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. You say, what does that mean? Well, again, predestined means exactly what you think it means. The final destiny has been predetermined. The final outcome of your life, the final outcome of your life journey, as chaotic as it may appear, as disoriented as it may appear to you, the final outcome has been appointed by God and will be accomplished by God. What's sad is so many Christians have a problem with that. Why would you have a problem with that? What would you rather it be? Undecided? Unknown? Uncertain? Contingent upon something you do? No. those specific individuals that God in His grace has chosen to establish a relationship with, to be the objects of His eternal love and salvation, those same individuals God also predestined. Praorizo. Horizo means to appoint or determine. It's the word for horizon, so it's the idea of setting a boundary or defining the parameters. But it means to appoint or determine. Pro means before, so to determine or appoint before. It's used of the crucifixion in Acts 4:28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You think about the crucifixion of Jesus, all the people that were involved in that. They all did what they freely chose to do, and yet they were doing exactly what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. And Paul is using the word here in the same way. That's the same thing that's going on in your life with regard to your salvation. Foreknowledge draws a circle around the people God has chosen. Predestination sort of draws the line to their intended destination. That's kind of how I would make the distinction. Or some people have used the distinction of an architect and a builder. God is both, right? He drew the plan, and in predestination, he's working that plan out. But it will not fail. It has been predetermined in the same sense that the crucifixion of Jesus had been predetermined. Then notice the second phrase, or step two in God's plan, verse 30. These whom he predestined, he also called. And that's just the word in the New Testament for the call to salvation. It's a divine call. It's an effectual call. When God calls, we come. And none but the called come. This is the work of God's Spirit convicting us, drawing us, regenerating us. This is like Jesus calling Lazarus, right, out of the grave. Come forth! And the dead man came to life. That's exactly what happens in the effectual call to salvation. And this is a of the things here in this chain, this is the one that happens within time. This is the one that happens within our lifetime. In the providence of God, He puts us in a time and a place where we will have the opportunity to hear the gospel and believe. He sees to that. He makes sure of that. And the call of the gospel, the call of the preacher of the gospel to repent and believe, that goes out. And while that's going out, that universal call to salvation, this divine call is also going out. Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And when those two things happen simultaneously, we're saved. We come to life spiritually and we're born again. This is why in the New Testament believers are called the called, right? The called of Jesus Christ. We are saved if we are, because we were called. Now you may think, well, isn't everyone called? No, not in that sense. Yes, the gospel calls everyone everywhere to repent and believe. But only the called do that. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. This is that call that draws us. This is the call that distinguishes those who hear the gospel and get saved from those who hear the gospel and never do. And we know it's limited, right? It's defined by the context. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. whom he predestined, he called. And you can't say that's universal, that applies to everybody. Otherwise, everyone would have to be justified and glorified, and we know that's not true. So this is a limited, divine, effectual call to salvation. And the point is that all the elect, all whom he has foreknown and predestined, will hear the gospel and will be saved. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to fret. You don't have to be anxious about that. If God has chosen someone for salvation, he will guarantee that they have the necessary opportunity to hear the gospel and respond. That doesn't let us off the hook for praying, for going, for sending, for preaching, for evangelizing. But it gives us confidence and comfort that the final outcome doesn't depend ultimately on our faithfulness or our ability. It all depends on him. Third step, these whom he called, he also justified. Justified, and that's sort of the theme we've seen. That's the theme of Romans. We have been justified by faith in Christ. God not only reconciles sinners and forgives sinners, he declares sinners righteous. Not because we are, but because Jesus is, and our trust is in him. And like Abraham, God credits our faith as righteousness. So whom he called, he also justified. And then fourthly, whom he justified, he also glorified. And he can speak of that in the same tense as the other verbs because it's a done deal already. Even though from our vantage point, glorification is future, from the divine standpoint, it's already accomplished. No one falls through the cracks. You notice that he skips right over sanctification. That's a given. Whom he justified, he sanctified. Whom he sanctified, he glorified. He can just skip right over that. But of course, that's true. But even glorification, even though from our standpoint it hasn't happened yet, we're waiting for it. It's as certain as all the others that have already happened. So this is an unbreakable chain, and each link is connected to the other inseparably. All of these things happen to everyone to whom they happen to. You understand? It's the same group in each link. It's the same group in each case, and all of them and only them experience all five of these spiritual realities. This is God's plan of salvation. This is how it works. This is why it works. This is why your salvation is secure, because it's all been sovereignly determined from eternity past to eternity future, and nothing in between can mess that up. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Isn't that what God says? For I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning, saying my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Think God's leaving any of that up to you? Up to me? I think he's wiser than that. But what is his purpose? That's the plan. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the blueprint of the plan of God that is working itself out in time and space and history. Question is why? What is the point? So here's the purpose behind all of that, the motive. It's the bullseye right in the middle of those two verses. One, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. Two, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So it's like the bullseye on your dartboard. You got the two rings, the green one and the red one. They're both here, the green one and the red one. The 25 points and the 50 points. They're both right here. We talked about the first part last week. This is the good all things are working together toward. Every believer being conformed to the image of Christ. Every believer is going to be like Christ. It will take glorification to make it true, but it will happen. And we talked about the distinction of what he means there. Not conformed to his deity, obviously, but conformed to his humanity. Salvation is restoring us to the image of God that we were created in and marred by our sin and by the fall. Salvation is fixing that, restoring that into the very image of Christ. And so that's the purpose. That's where all of these steps are leading. Foreknown and predestined to be conformed, to be made like Christ. And frankly, that's the answer, is it not, to all our why questions. God, why is this happening to me? God, why did you allow that? God, why all this evil, all this suffering, all this pain, all this sorrow, grief, loneliness? The answer comes because I'm making you into something. Right? Said the potter to the clay, said the blacksmith to the piece of iron. I'm not playing around here. This isn't pointless. I'm making you into something. I'm not punishing you. I'm perfecting you. I'm not condemning you. I'm conforming you. I'm molding you. I'm making you into the image of my Son. And listen, that is the highest good. That is the best good that any human being could ever experience. Being made like Christ. That's the ultimate good. And that's what God is working all things together for in your life. But why? There's another layer to it, isn't there? If we stop there, we stay way too focused on ourselves. This is not about us. Please notice, you were predestined to be something. Why? That He might be something. You see that? God is making you like Him for His sake, not just your sake. This is God's reward to His Son. This is God's way of honoring Christ. God is making you like His Son so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? So that He would be the prototype of many more just like Him. And He would be preeminent over all of them. That's what salvation is about. Imitation is the highest form of flattery. This is God's way of honoring Christ. God isn't doing all this just for you. He's doing it all for Him. That's why your salvation is so secure. Think God is going to be unfaithful to you when the point of being faithful to you is to be faithful to His Son? God will be faithful to complete your salvation because this is His love gift. This you are His love gift to His Son. You in His image is God's gift to him. Well, that's what's going on in the world. That's what's going on in your salvation, whether you knew it or not. That's the plan. That's the purpose behind the plan. And isn't that fitting? Isn't it only fitting and only right that he who existed in the form of God yet humbled himself to take on our humanity should be surrounded by a redeemed humanity that all reflect his image and his glory? Of course. The plan of salvation then is what it is because the purpose of salvation is what it is. The glory of the one who accomplished it. There is no higher good than you being made like Christ. Why? Because there is no higher good than Christ being exalted and glorified and honored and imitated by those made just like him. That Christ would be surrounded, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The picture there is Christ being preeminent in the context of all the redeemed gathered around him, and he is there in among them. That's the goal. That's where all this is going. Whatever it takes to get there, right? That's where it's going. That Christ would be exalted, glorified, honored, imitated by those he died to redeem. So glory in your salvation, but glory even more in your Redeemer. We will be glorified because he deserves to be glorified. That's the reason your salvation is so secure. Father, thank you for this clear statement of your plan and purpose. Thank you for the certainty that nothing will interfere, nothing can stop it from happening. This train has left the station, and it will arrive at its destination. Everything will be accomplished just as you determined. And this is what makes our salvation so secure, not our faithfulness, not our power, not our ability, not our will, but yours. Thank you for that. Would you, by your Spirit, give us the peace and joy and comfort that truth is intended to provide? We would accept it and believe it and rest in it. Thank you for the privilege of being the people you've chosen to make like Christ. May we submit to whatever that process includes, all for his glory. We pray in his name. Amen.
Please stand and take your hymnals one more time as we sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, number 403.